Thank you so much for the opportunity to be with you. I trust you can hear me well, and I can sense God's presence here. There's something very special on my heart. As I prayed about the conference, it was as if God imprinted on my heart that there's maybe one or two or three people that He wants to minister to, because you need to take this further. Some of you are familiar with the story of Billy Graham, how he turned to God. On his father's farm, one of the people working there, he asked him to assist him with a task, and he said, "I'll do that if you join me tonight at the service." And that evening, Mordecai Hum spoke, and that was the turning point in Billy Graham's life. So I wonder who it is here today that will pay the price. Who's going to pay the price? Because my topic is defending the church as an essential service in society. So will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, it's not my voice that they need to hear. It's your voice. Please minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 13. And I'm very grateful for my topic. John chapter 13. For the sake of the space, I'm going to put up here only two verses, but we'll start reading from verse 26. So keep in mind, I'm looking for the one who's willing to pay the price. Jesus answered, verse 26, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Amazing words. So in the presence of the other Christians, in the presence, Satan entered. Can you see the picture? So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. It was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified. God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Read thus far. If you can, you can keep your Bibles open. I will trust that what I'm going to say will come from God's Word. When we come to chapters 13 to 17 of John, you will see it's unique. It all takes place that one evening, that Thursday evening, that night of the Passion Week. It is the night where the Lord met with His disciples. He celebrated the Passover. He transformed the Passover into Holy Communion. And that night He prayed in the garden. He was arrested. And the uniqueness of chapters 13 to 17 is that Jesus passes His legacy on to others. That's the beauty. So, let's pick up the story from verse 26 to 27. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. Let me start. You can expect the worst kind of behavior from people that know the truth and then turn their backs on the light. It is such informative words. Now, I've got a question for you before I move on. Listen, if you know of somebody in your group for 3 years that will make a decision, after making that decision will force him to commit suicide. What will you do? Will you say, hey, don't do that? Christ knew exactly where Judas was heading. He knew exactly what was going to happen. You see, sometimes, friends, we try to take responsibility for the choices of other people. Even Christ did not do that. You know what he said? He said, what you are about to do, do quickly. Do quickly. You see, Judas already had reached that decision in his mind, that final act of betrayal. Now, first of all, the attack was in his mind, but now, right there, Satan entered. Don't think Satan is chased away because you are singing, reading your Bible. Let's read verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. It was night. You see, it's the Hebrew way of saying, now darkness is prevailing. It's a time of serious darkness. But it's then that God starts to work. The fact that the enemy works does not stop God from working. And I hope I'm encouraging you today. You see, what marks a true believer is what happens in the heart. We are known by our character, by our affection, the things that are important and precious to us. We are known by the things that we love, just as Judas is known by what he loved. Can you imagine? He made a calculation. Christ was worth 30 pieces of silver to him. 30 pieces of silver. But what marks Christianity is our love. And as I come back to my topic, you know, we are looking at the church. And we are living in serious times at the moment. But my point is, there's a kind of love that belongs only to those with transformed lives. And apart from the power of God, it doesn't exist. You will not find it in an institution. It's from the power of God. So there are three very specific directions that love takes, and that's connected to my topic for this morning. They are laid here out explicitly, sometimes maybe implicitly in our text. And I want to put it here on the screen for you. The first one, I trust that maybe you'll make a note of this, love for our Lord's glory. That's the first character trait of a genuine disciple, first character trait of the true church. Maybe we need to refer lately to the remnant of the church. But that's the first point I want to share with you this morning. Secondly, love for our brothers, well-being. And thirdly, you'll see all these 3 points in our message for this morning, loving loyalty. So the genuine disciple, the true believer, has a consuming desire to demonstrate his love towards the Lord, his love towards his brothers, sisters as well, of course, to prove his love personally by being loyal and faithful. So let's start by looking at the first point. A true disciple, the genuine church, and as I say, maybe we'll speak to the remnant of the church lately, has love in the direction of the Lord's glory. He loves the Lord. That's the starting point, the foundational, basic reality of what it means to be a Christian. You love because He first loved you. So, this is what it's all about. Let me make a few suggestions. Because it's important that you have this on your mind as well. What is the believer's primary preoccupation? It is that the Lord be exalted, lifted up, glorified. This is why we are saved. Jesus Christ, he must become more. I will become less. Now, this was new to the disciples, new to them. And therefore, I'm asking your attention for verse 31 and 32, and I'll go into detail now. Now that Judas is gone, everything is in motion. The betrayal will take place now. Everything will start to follow. The execution would be the next day. The first thing that Jesus wants them to know, listen, you think it's the last word. It's not true. This is for my glory. This is for my glory. You see, the disciples struggled with this. Every time that the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to die, they said, no, it can't happen. You remember Jesus even had to say to Peter, get away from me, Satan. Now, I mean, let's say one of the speakers here will call you to the front and say, get away from me, Satan. You don't think what God wants to think. You think what man thinks. You see, they did not understand. For a brief 33 years, Christ had humiliated himself. He became a human being, first an infant. Do you know how humiliating that must have been? Just think of it for a moment. Think of the hand that flung the stars into space. If he wants something, you know what he must do? He must look to a 14-year-old mother. He must cry. If he wants anything, God must look to a girl, a teenager. People were looking down on them, thinking she was not even properly married to Joseph. Can you imagine? God become flesh, a young man, a teenager. 33 years he humbled himself here on earth. And now, that brief time in the midst of eternity, it's over. Christ knew, it's for my glory. Tomorrow, I'll be on the cross. It will be over. So he says, take it with me. I've tried to underline those three very important concepts that you find in my first point. Now the Son of Man is glorified. After 33 years of waiting, think of it. Now, it's here. So this statement has to do with the cross. It has to do with his death. It's all triggered by the action of Judas. We are looking down on Judas. Instead of seeing the bigger picture, Christ says, now he's glorified. Think of all the subsequent events. Resurrection, ascension, exaltation. The process started. There's no turning back. You know, Peter, when he preaches that famous sermon in Acts 3, verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Isn't that beautiful? Now the Son of Man is glorified. God has glorified his Son. Now, it would have been wonderful if you think of the highlights in the career of Christ. There, that day when John the Baptist, when he was baptizing Christ, and the Holy Spirit came symbolically in the form of a dove, and God said, this is my beloved Son. Won't it be wonderful if Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified? No, no. Think of that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right in front of his disciples' eyes, they could see how Christ was transformed. And then that voice from heaven. Won't it be wonderful if Christ said, now the Son of Man is glorified? But no, friends, don't miss the point. Listen now, very careful what I'm trying to say. You know, only God can take a crucifixion and change it into a resurrection. We think it's the end of the world. Certain things are happening. Things are so bad. Don't underestimate the power of God. Jesus said, now, as I'm going to the cross, everything in this whole world is going to change. Now I'm glorified. You see, before his deepest shame, the pit of his humiliation, he stands on the brink of false accusations. Think of what they will do to him, how they will mock him, slap him, what they will do. Nakedness. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this? God, naked, in front of a world, on a cross. Where will you ever see a thing like that again? Never. But now, he's glorified. I'll show it to you. You see, he's glorified for a number of reasons there on the cross. He's glorified, firstly, because God has chosen him to be the sacrificial lamb of the world. This is the one who takes away the sin of the world. Can you see it? He's glorified. He's God's chosen one. He's the perfect one. The only one God could ask to do this task. He's the most righteous, most holy, most blameless, spotless. It's to his glory that's going to happen. He will provide on the cross salvation for all who believe in human history. That's to his glory. He will basically vindicate all the promises of God, validate all the promises of the covenant. God will come through him. He will provide that salvation that deserves glory. I'm sorry, think of it. He will destroy the power of sin. That's for his glory. He will destroy the power of death. He will destroy the power of Satan. I mean, now he's glorified. Isn't that beautiful? He will destroy everything. He will satisfy God. Pay in the smallest detail everything that God wants from him. He will bear in his own body all the sins of this world. That's to his glory. Oh, friends, let me stop myself. Where will you see that again? You will never find this in the history of the world again. Now, the Son of Man is glorified. Look at my second point here. God is glorified in him. Hey, you know, this text is so deep, so beautiful. You see, the cross glorifies the Father. God, the glories of God is on display by what's happening here. You know, in Exodus 33, verse 18 and 19, Moses, he had this wonderful meeting with God. He said to the Lord, please, may I see your face. Please, may I see you. And God said, I'll show you my glory. God says, I let my mercy, my compassion, my loving kindness, my truth, my righteousness pass before you. God's glory simply is attributes. It's appropriate to give him honor and praise and worship for all his attributes of love and grace and mercy, kindness, patience. This is why we give glory to God. But there's nowhere in all of history where the glories of God, the attributes of God, come together in a more clear, bold relief than here at the cross. At the cross, you see the power of God displayed. You know, it was according to Isaiah 53, here at the cross, where the nations gather together, where they assembled against God and his anointed. It's there that God would shatter and defeat them. It was here that the worst that the human heart is capable of, that God could destroy it and, listen, use it in his kingdom. It's here that Satan, all the forces of hell came, and Christ overpowered Satan. Think of it. They thought they'll strip Christ of all his clothes. And you know what Christ did? He overturned the tables. He stripped Satan from everything. He made him a public spectacle in front of everyone, even up to today. Think of the justice of God demonstrated at the cross. It was God who said, the soul that sins must die. And you'll never see the justice of God to this extent, where if the sins of the world is laid on Christ, then Christ must die, the justice of God, his own son. Listen, he's not just dumping the sins of the world on Christ. No. No. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. The penalty of the law had to be enforced. The sentence of the law had to be executed, even though it meant slaying his own son. God could not desist from justice. You also see the holiness of God. If we see God is glorified in Christ, you remember Christ himself said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But God did not stop halfway. Never did God so manifest his hatred for sin when he caused his own son to suffer. He would pour out his fury on his own son. Why? Because of the justice of God. You see, my point is, at the cross, we see the faithfulness of God. He promised a savior. He promised a seed that would bruise the Satan's head. He did that. When Christ, the sinless one, came, he offered his life as one final sacrifice for sin. He's a faithful God. He offered himself. We have to add, we see the love of God here at the cross. This is love, not that we've loved God. Think of it. Will you do that to somebody who murders your son? Will you save him? Will you come to him? Will you bring your spirit to live in him, the one who murdered your own son? Will you do that? This is love. He loved us when we hated him. His mercy is displayed here. His compassion is displayed here. His wisdom is displayed here. Listen, God is on display. Can you see it? God is on display. Christ putting himself on display. The Son is glorifying the Father by obedient suffering. The Father is glorifying the Son by choosing him to be the sacrifice. The Father glorifying himself in the display of all his attributes. Let's look at the third statement. Glorify him at once or immediately. What's happening now? Tonight, be arrested. Tomorrow, crucified. What will happen after the crucifixion? It will be the resurrection. It will be the ascension. It will be Christ reigning over the world. You see, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. He says it will happen at once. Now, why is this so important? If we are looking at the basic function of the church, you will see it is to lift Christ. Because when Christ is lifted, the whole world will be drawn to him. Hebrews 1:3 says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Our Lord knew this is the time. Judas is gone. The events are in place. By tomorrow, I will be glorified. By Sunday, I'll be out of the grave. Now, I want to be more practical. The problem with the disciples was they did not want him to go. So why does he want them to know this is for my glory? You see, church, you as leaders, you've got to be committed to his glory, no matter how it affects you. Christ says, it's my time to be glorified. I've been telling you, I must go. It was so hard for them to understand this because they were caught up in this thing about their kingdom. You know how they discussed it, and I'll come back to it. Lord, I want to sit your left and right hand side. I want to be the best one. I want to be in charge. It's so beautiful what you are going to do for us. But a true disciple, a true church, is completely consumed with the Lord's glory. I think you are familiar with Romans 14, verse 8. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ must be glorified. The disciples, as I said, they did not understand this as yet. It wasn't in their thinking. Now bear with me. Did they love him? Of course they did. Did they promise him loyalty? Of course they did. Did they believe everything? Of course. My point is this. It takes a supernatural revelation, even for us, to understand what's really going on in the world. My second point. I said, first of all, the true church, if we want to have any impact on the true church, we must understand it's about the glory of Christ. My second point. A Christian is marked not only by love for the glory of the Lord, but also by love for others. I'm taking you back to what Christ said. He said in verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now, what I want to show you is it's a new command. Interesting. We are familiar with this one. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. That's the first and the important one. The second that is like it, you must love your neighbor as yourself. So why is this a new commandment? Just bear with me. I think it's so important if you want to come to the function of the church, how you and I will have a saving influence on the church. You see, it's new in the first place because the disciples never figured this one out. They were always quibbling about their positions. You remember how chapter 13 starts? I'm sorry, I've got no problem. I hope my voice is not troubling you. I'm comfortable. You see, they were always quibbling about their positions. I want to be the bigger and the better one. So when Christ had to wash their feet, none of them were willing to do that. And I'll come to it. You see, the church needs to follow closely what I'm trying to share with you now. It's coming from His Word. You see, it was new because love had come to another level because of Christ. Greater love has no one that He lays down His life for His friends. Thirdly, it was also new because now, please follow with me, for the first time, there's a new capacity to love. Friends, Christ never demands something that He does not also provide. So let me give you maybe the most or the best known verse about this one. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, before I continue with that, can you see it's something that happened in the past tense? It's already given. So you and I, our responsibility is to discover, Lord, but what is causing the stoppages, the blockages in my life that the love of the Holy Spirit can't flow through me? Who has been given to us? So something that must happen. Friends, this is a new capacity to do it God's way, not because you are good. Listen, we are not exalting ourselves. We are nothing. It is Christ in us, and His Spirit enables us to do what's humanly impossible. That's why it's a new commandment. Let me give you another verse. I hope you'll write this one down. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9. About your love for one another. We do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Isn't that beautiful? So it's not, I'm this good Christian all of a sudden. I managed to love you. No, it's the flow of God's Spirit that makes it impossible not to love others around me. You see, I want to put my second point also under three headings. First one, we have to love enough to serve. I said Jesus washed the disciples' feet. That's how the chapter opened. They were all arguing about which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. None of them was going to take that low place of a slave, washing the feet of others. In the church, we love Jesus enough to do the base tasks. Simple, humiliating tasks, because we've been taught by God to love each other, to be concerned about the well-being, the benefit, the blessing of others. We love enough to serve. Now think of it, it's so practical here. Why did this institution, why did it organize this weekend? I mean, who will do that on a public holiday? Who will come? It's only God's love that will do that. Can you see that? Secondly, I hope you will not miss this one. I'm going to spend a little bit of your time here. We love enough. We love enough to sanctify. Now, I want you to open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 18. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. I'll come back to John 13. But just open with me Matthew chapter 18. You will see the story here. The disciples come to Jesus. They are arguing again. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? They all wanted to be the greatest. They want to sit on the right and the left hand. So Jesus is going to give them a lesson on life in the kingdom. So he calls a child to himself. So you can read there with me, verse 3. Did I say Luke? Sorry, it's Matthew 18. Did I say Luke? I'm so sorry, it's Matthew. Matthew 18. Let me just put it here on the screen. Truly, I tell you, unless you change, now remember he speaks to the disciples. They are almost 3 years with him. Unless you change, become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, where does it start? It starts with change, like a child. Now, follow the figure of speech here. Why a child? A child, there's no importance attached to a child. A child can't pretend, I'm this big, wonderful, I've achieved all these wonderful things. A child needs someone to look after him. A child needs someone that will guide him. And that's the figure of speech here that Christ wants to share with you and me. That's the humility, the recognition, having accomplished nothing. You come into the kingdom empty-handed. You come like a child. Children have accomplished nothing. They have to be cared for. That's the first point. Second one. Once you are in, verse 4. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know what Christ said about John the Baptist? He said that he's the greatest man ever born, John the Baptist. But in heaven, look. Once you are there, like a child, you are, all of you, greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We all share in that. Isn't that beautiful? It's such profound truth. Now, and I'm coming closer to my topic now. Look at verse 5. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. When you open up your heart, open up your life, open yourself up to fellowship with another believer. Listen, you are receiving Christ. Can you see that? Receiving Christ. Christ comes to you in that believer. Can you see that? Christ comes to you in that believer. That's a serious message for the church. Brothers and sisters, that's the foundation. Every true believer is literally Christ coming into your life. It says a lot about how I'm treating people around me. Why is it that I'm doing certain things inside the church? Only if I'm doing it for Christ, it will have lasting value. Everybody, Christ to me. When I minister to you this morning, I understand Christ comes to me. This just changes everything about human relationships for Christians. What's going on inside the church? I hope you are still with me. Will you do me a favor? Just raise your hand and say you are still with me. Thank you. I'm going to verse 6. Brian, that does not include you. Okay, verse 6. if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble. It would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Stumble into sin. I'm the reason. I don't know how you get more extreme than that. Jesus said, not me, not my friend Yapi. No, you'd be better off to be drowned, dragged down to the bottom of the sea with a rock around your neck than to cause another believer willfully to stumble into sin. That's where you come to the point. You love enough to sanctify. We are the salt. We are to have an influence on other people. Now think of it. How would, in the church, how would you cause Christians to sin? Well, I tolerate their gossip. I tempt them to do something that God's word says it's not right. But you know what? We've translated it wrong. That's the famous word, you know? We've translated it wrong. We interpret it wrong. Brothers and sisters, you could do it by failing to warn them, to admonish them. The objective here is you want to live your life in such a way that nothing you do causes other people into sin, to stumble into sin. Why? You'd be better off if you are drowned. It's not my wisdom. Our world is full of people who tempt people to sin. Now I'm going to say something, and I hope I'm not on a tape or something. The church is taking at the moment such a position where they are leading people into willful disobedience to God's word. And the amazing thing, the church is happy about it. You can't believe what I'm telling you. You would say, from where are you? It's not possible, not in 2022, maybe in 1517 when Martin Luther said this, maybe that was true. Friends, Christ said, you'd be better off drowned. Drowned. Let me tell you, people are trying to push one generation into homosexuality at the moment. They are using Disney, whatever child TV channels. It's amazing. Somebody phoned me yesterday from Bloemfontein, telling me, you won't believe it, I saw this cartoon, one girl kissing another girl. And children are exposed to this. How do we save the church? Remember, I love enough to sanctify. Jesus says, you need to take some drastic action. Read it with me. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better to enter into life crippled, lame, than to have two hands, two feet, to be cast into the eternal fire. And then it gets even more specific in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you, the angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What's the point? Listen, it's so serious to God. You must not let people stumble into sin. He may even use angels to change the outcome. You see, it says here, do not despise one of these little ones. What's the point? We are not supposed to lead them into sin. Now, why the word little ones? That doesn't sound like sin. Listen carefully. With God, there's no respecter of persons. No respecter of persons. You want to have a sanctifying influence on all God's children. You know, one of the most powerful stories I ever heard on this was something related by Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was a journalist in India. And why it spoke to me, I had the privilege to visit India on a few occasions. India is a country with five big, big rivers. If I say a big river, I really mean massive. Muggeridge said one night he wanted to go into the river to have a bathe, to swim. He said he saw across him an Indian woman having her bathe. And he said impulsively at that moment, he felt the allurement. He wanted to go close to her. It was as if, you know, stolen water is sweet. So he said, he lived with this kind of struggle to try something. He said, he literally tried to outdistance his conscience. He swam feverishly to the woman. And when he came up out of the water, close to her, let's say 3 feet, 4 feet, he got a shock because it was an old woman. He said, as he emerged from the water, there was a toothless face in front of him. It wasn't a young woman. She was a leper. You know what that means? In the water, a leper. He said, he turned around, he said, treacherous woman, leprous. And then he said to himself, the problem is not with her. In my heart, that's where the leprosy, the true leprosy is. Now Jesus gets pretty direct. Let me move on. You know I've got 15 minutes. You can see we are a sanctifying influence. Now you understand this one. I am so sorry, but it seems to me the church lost this one completely. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Now, you go to show him his fault. I'm not sure why it is so difficult, but I know my own heart. I know how difficult it is. It's sometimes extremely difficult. Go and speak to somebody. It's much easier to withdraw yourself. Verse 16 and 17 says, if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And now, here's the important thing, and I'm so worried that maybe you will miss this. Do you know it's the first instruction to the church? Read with me verse 17. The first instruction by Christ to the church. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Brothers and sisters, I wonder what happened. Why is it that we are maybe reaping what we are sowing? So we love enough to serve. You love enough to care about others' lives. That's how love acts. So how can you tell a true believer? A true believer loves enough to serve, loves enough to sanctify. Let's come to my third point. We must love enough to suffer. There are some price to pay to be a faithful believer in 2022. I'm not sure how it was 100 years ago, but let me show you what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. Now, this is amazing. Look, and I want to highlight love in his life. Remember, it's not something he's producing on his own. It's what the Holy Spirit produces. I will not be a burden to you. Because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents. Now, read with me verse 15. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. So, tell me, you belong to a church? Are you in charge of that church? You are involved here with this institution? Do you understand what verse 15 says? I will very gladly spend for you everything I have. Brothers and sisters, can you see what the Holy Spirit produces? I shared with you the story of India. Let me just tell you, I thought I'm going to share only two stories with you. Sadhu Sundar Singh, a famous person from India. One day he was traveling with his companion and they found somebody in the snow. They were traveling in the Himalayan area, beautiful part of, especially if you go from the Assam area up to Tibet, it's beautiful, really, it's a beautiful, India is a very beautiful country. But they found somebody in the snow. So upon investigation, they discovered he's still alive, but barely. So Sadhu Sundar Singh tried to pick him up. His friend said, no, we are going to waste our time. We will all three die. I'm going to leave you. So he left Sadhu Sundar Singh picked this man up, and they struggled, they walked. You know how it goes, the body heat, it was generated, and this man, the functions came back, and he started to walk with him. After some time, as they were walking, they found another person dead in the road. It was the first one who left them. And therefore, they've got the saying, he who only lives for himself freezes to death. I think we understand that one. Now, I want to give you an insight in Paul's life. I know you are familiar with this, but you know what he says in the previous chapter? In chapter 11, he says the following. Read it with me. Now, see what he did for the church. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. How many of you have been flogged for Christ? Please don't look at me because I've never been. But how many of you? Now, see what he says. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Let me tell you what it means. You receive 39 lashes. 26 on the back, 13 on the chest. How many times? 5 times. Will you do that for these silly people in the church? They don't appreciate you. Will you do that? See what he says. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Let me make it very practical. You know, Paul says, I'm writing with big letters. You know why? He couldn't hold the pen. You know why? If somebody throws stones at you, you know what you do instinctively? You know, it broke his fingers. He couldn't touch a pen. Why? Because I love my brothers and my sisters. Friends, he said I was shipwrecked. Spent a night and day in the open sea. I can continue with that. But I want to move it, take it on a deeper level. Because I want to come to your heart. To make you understand, if you want to save the church, it must be the love of Christ that flows through us. Read with me in chapter 11. He says, 28. You see, we get a bit into what he experienced. Firstly, it was on his body. Now, look what was on his soul. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He's talking about the weakness inside the churches, how it affects his heart. He says, who's weak? I do not feel weak. Who's led into sin? I do not inwardly burn. Brothers, sisters, do you follow what he's trying to say? See what the love of Christ is bringing about in my life for people in the church. I remember I had a wonderful minister when I was a youngster, still at school. I had such a high opinion of him. One day he said to my dad, I can't stand this church anymore. I'm going to resign. Honestly, he said, I'm going to resign. I'm sick and tired of pulling people all the time. And he did resign. In 6 months' time, he was gone. He died. Look at Paul. And I'm forget my illustration. Look at Paul. Who's weak? I don't feel weak. Are you sick and tired of those naughty ones in your church? Who's led into sin? And there's no effect inside. You know, you remember how he struggled with the false teachers. Let me just show it to you. He struggled with a thorn in the flesh. And he said, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Paul, what was your secret? How did you love the church? It's God's power. It's not something I generate in and by myself. I'm this wonderful Christian. No, it's God's power that makes the difference. Brothers and sisters, lastly on this topic, do you want to break Paul's heart? Let me show you. Do you know how you can break Paul's heart? Any genuine Christian will say, it's true, because it's true in my life as well. I am afraid that when I come, Paul, what are you afraid of? Are you again afraid of the beatings, of the peltings? No. I'm afraid that when I come, I will not find you as I want you to be. I'm afraid when I come, verse 21, listen, God will humble me before you. I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity. Sexual sin. Listen, do you want to break Paul's heart? See, this is what the Holy Spirit produces on the heart of somebody who wants to save the church. Oh, I think my 15 minutes is gone, but I will try to wrap it up. He says, I am afraid that when I come, my God will humiliate me before you. Loving others is hard work. It's hard work. It's easy to complain about the church. I'm an expert with that. It's easy. I belong to a specific organization that's constantly in fighting mode with the church. But loving others is hard work. We love enough to serve. We love enough to sanctify. If need be, we love enough to suffer. That's, we say, we get into their lives. We feel the pain, the pressure, living in a fallen, sinful world. That's the mark of true discipleship. Last perspective, and I want to wrap it up. I take you back to John. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Ah, you are familiar with the story. My point is this. Friends, discipleship is more than promised loyalty. It's permanently practiced loyalty. Peter was convinced of his unflinched loyalty. He said, I will lay my life for you. I will. Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Before the rooster crows three times tonight, you'll say, no, it's not true. You ever discovered how fickle you are? It's only the power of the Holy Spirit that can enable you to stand strong. Maybe you need to write down the following sentence. Luke makes it clear. Peter boasted too much, prayed too little, acted too fast, followed too far. You know how far he was from a distance. Ended up denying his Lord. When was the last time you denied the Lord? Like me? You know why? Too far? My own strength? You can't do it in your own strength. Only when the branch and the root unites, you'll have fruit. Stop this notion that you are strong enough to be a Christian. It's God in us that makes the difference. You know, the Lord, you remember what Peter did? Wept bitterly. Remember? Wept bitterly. Like me. Wept bitterly. The Lord finds him in Galilee. What did the Lord say to him? Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. Three times, Christ repeated his instruction. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. And then he says again, take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Friends, I want to wrap it up. You know, Peter never flinched again. The Holy Spirit came. And Peter eventually was crucified upside down. You remember that? That's our only hope. So in closing, my theme for this morning was defending the church as an essential service in society. Love, what I'm trying to say is, their love focus is on the glory of their Lord, on the well-being of their brothers and sisters in Christ, and it evidences itself in an undying, enduring, loving loyalty to Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I knew that there are a few people here who will pay the price. Make them willing, not because they are good,
but because your hand is upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.